Hear the Word of God from Acts chapter 20. We are going to begin at verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter, which is verse 38. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. This is God's holy word. The Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders from Ephesus who have come to join him on the beach at Miletus. He is delivering to them what we call his farewell address. We saw the first part of that the last time that we looked at this passage. What Paul is now giving them is a warning. It's a warning of attacks that will develop from outside of the church by savage wolves, and attacks that will come, unfortunately, from within the church by wolves in sheep's clothing. And so Paul delivers this warning to the church. It's very important for them back then. And indeed, the same type of warning is necessary for us to hear in our day. So Paul has gathered these men together. They are there at the beach. And he is telling them that he is on his way to Jerusalem, that everywhere he goes as he makes this final part of his third missionary journey, the Holy Spirit is testifying to him in place after place that when he arrives at Jerusalem, danger awaits him. What awaits him are bonds or chains and imprisonment. And of course, as we arrive at that point, we will see that that is exactly what takes place. And so Paul has told them of this, and yet he is compelled by the Holy Spirit to continue his journey toward Jerusalem. And he tells these men that this is the last time that they will see his face. And as we will see in a minute, that does provoke a great deal of anguish and sorrow and weeping because of that statement. But Paul had been among these men for over 3 years. He had ministered to them night and day. He had served with them. They were his friends as well as his co-workers. And so he is delivering to them what he deems to be of the greatest importance, the last things that he can say to them face to face. The first thing that he says is that he is innocent of blood guiltiness. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now, during the time that the Apostle Paul was there in Ephesus serving together with these men for 3 years, he was faithful to the call that God had laid upon his heart. And he tells them in this place that he is innocent, innocent of the blood of all men. That's a way of reminding them that he has been faithful as a watchman on the wall. For you see, those words, innocent of the blood of all men, ought to cause these men and ought to cause us as well to think of the warnings given in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, God spoke to the prophet and talk to him about the duty of a watchman. A watchman was set upon the wall. He was to watch out for the enemy. If he saw the enemy approach, he was to blow a trumpet to awaken the people if it was at night, or to alert the people if it was during the day, so that they would be able to get ready for battle. And so the watchman had a very important task that he was not to shirk. He was not to fall down on in his duty. And what God tells Ezekiel is, if the watchman does fulfill his task and does it well, and a person hears the trumpet blast and does not prepare for battle and is killed in that battle, that person dies in his own sin, but the blood of his own guilt is upon his own head, not upon the head of the watchman. However, if the watchman fails, listen to what God says, Ezekiel 33:6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. And so the watchman would be guilty in the eyes of God if he failed to do his duty and to issue the warning. But if he did issue the warning and people ignored him, then the people were guilty of their own sin and their blood was on their own heads. But the watchman had a very important task to perform. And basically what Paul is saying here is, I have acted as a watchman toward you, toward the people in Ephesus. I have given you stern warning. I am innocent of the blood of all men. If a person heeded what Paul had to say, then all was well and good in the eyes of God. But if a person did not heed, then his blood was upon his own head. Now, he's saying he's innocent of the blood of others because he gave them warning. Well, what was that warning? The warning that the Apostle Paul issued was what we would call the whole counsel of God. In verse 27 it says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God." Now, what he is telling them that he has proclaimed to them is not a different message. It's not that Paul had many, many different messages. This is the same message that he always proclaimed, but it is expressed in different terms in this section. He expresses this central message in verse 21 as repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, he calls this same message the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 25, he speaks about preaching the kingdom of God. And here in verse 27, he calls it the whole counsel or the whole purpose of God. And then down in verse 32, we're going to read of him proclaiming the word of his, meaning God's grace. And so these are not different messages. They're the same message. They have the same content, just spoken from different vantage points, different viewpoints. Now, the purpose of the whole counsel of God, as Paul is proclaiming it, is the eternal plan of Almighty God that stretches from eternity in the past before creation all the way up to eternity in the future after the second coming and final judgment. And so that whole counsel of God is everything that God is doing. It involves creation. It involves the sin and the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. It involves the judgment of God upon mankind and upon the creation, so that, as Paul will say to the Romans, the whole creation groans in eager expectation of the revealing of the sons of God. And so it has to do with judgment upon creation, judgment upon mankind, but most especially it has to do with God's remedy for that judgment. And that remedy is the coming of the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the only Savior of sinners. And so the gospel's heart is about the incarnation of Christ, his life of holy righteousness, his atoning death upon the cross, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection on the third day, his ascension back into heaven, his session at the right hand of God the Father at the present time, where he sits as king, ruling over his kingdom, and then his second coming, when he will come as the judge of the living and the dead. And so all of this, from eternity in the past to eternity in the future, is encompassed by this whole plan or whole counsel of God, but the heart and the focus and the central aspect of it is the ministry of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who takes our sin upon himself, who receives the punishment of God for all of God's elect, who receives the wrath of God poured out upon him on the cross and bears that punishment and bears our guilt and wipes it away, atones for it completely. And then it also includes the fact that his holy righteousness is imputed to us and received by us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that, Christian, when you stand before God, God sees you as cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees you as a righteous person in Christ and not as the sinner you are in yourself. And so all of that is encompassed in the gospel, and that's the effect of the gospel upon us. It's all about Christ, but that gospel of Christ has an impact and an effect upon us as God's people. So in addressing these elders from the church at Ephesus, Paul begins to use the illustration of the shepherd and the sheep. This is a biblical illustration that we find in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalm 23 is a beautiful example of the Lord himself being our shepherd. King David was a shepherd before he became king. And the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as the great shepherd. And he indeed is our great shepherd. And so using that illustration, Paul addresses the elders and tells them as shepherds to be on guard, first of all, for themselves, and then, as a result of that, to be on guard for all of the flock. Now, Paul had been faithful to his own calling that God had given him. He had been faithful, and now he calls upon the elders of the church in Ephesus to themselves be faithful to the Lord. They are to be faithful to themselves first and then to the flock. Well, why does he put it in that particular order? It's not selfishness that he's talking about. That's not what he's getting at. He's not getting at the idea that you have to your own self be true, or you have to focus upon yourself and your desires or any of that sort of thing. That's not what he's arguing here. What he is telling the elders is they must watch themselves. They must be on their guard, looking at their own lives personally and privately and also in their ministry, so that they set the proper godly example for the flock over whom God has placed them as overseers and shepherds. And so they're to guard themselves. They are to be faithful watchmen on the walls of their own lives. They're to see sin and temptation coming. They're to be alert, they're to be prepared, they are to be vigilant, and they are to stand fast against those things that would lead them astray personally, because that would be something that would negatively impact their ministry as shepherds of the sheep. The sheep would look at them, see these straying and erring and sinning preachers and elders, and might be tempted to say, well, if elder so-and-so can do that, then I can also do that very same thing. And so Paul does not want them to set an ungodly example, and he warns them, watch out for yourselves first of all. And so it is for the protection of the sheep and obviously ultimately for the glory of God that they are to guard themselves carefully. And then they are also called upon to guard the flock of God. Now, in the same way that they are to watch out for sins and temptations in their own personal lives, they are to watch out for sins and temptations growing within the flock, within the congregations over whom they have been placed as elders. They're to see these things coming, and they're to warn, and they're to encourage, and they're to correct those Christian people who are about to stray or who are straying from the Lord, because God has made them, as this passage says, overseers of the flock of God. Now, there are three words that are used in this farewell address to talk about the very same men. We saw the last time that the first word that's used is elders. And he called for the elders from Ephesus to come to him in Miletus. He addresses them here as overseers, and he talks to them about shepherding the flock of God. So elders and overseers and shepherds all refer to the same group of people. As elders, that word speaks of their spiritual Christian maturity to be able to serve in this capacity. As overseers, it speaks of their function in the body of Christ, that they are to function as those who watch out over the flock that God has committed to them. And as shepherds, obviously, they have the duty to feed the sheep. They are to instruct them in the Word of God. They are to set the godly example. They are to lead them. They are to act in every way spiritually as a shepherd, because they are responsible to their own great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to perform this ministry because, number one, of the charge laid upon them by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has committed this ministry to them. And number two, because of the value of the sheep in the eyes of Almighty God. You see, God views His flock, God views His church, God views the sheep, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of great value for this reason: to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Now, you and I know that God the Father does not have a body nor blood, nor does the Holy Spirit have a body or blood. However, God the Son became incarnate, and He is the God-man, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth. And so we believe that the Scriptures teach that the second person of the Trinity is fully God, but He also became incarnate and is fully man. And as man, as the God-man, the Lord Jesus was able to shed His human blood in our place, and it was His Godhood that enabled that sacrifice to have value beyond Himself, to have value for you and for me. And so the blood of God spoken of here is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for the sheep upon the cross. Their task then, the elders' task, is important because the ones that they watch out over as overseers are themselves important in the eyes of Almighty God. Now, we need to remember the same thing ourselves today as well, elders. Those of you who might be watching this, who serve as elders, ruling elders, or teaching elders in the church, we all need to remember that no matter how imperfect our church is in this world of sin and of misery, yet she is still important. She is still of great value in the sight of God because of her purchase price. And her purchase price is nothing less than the blood of God Himself. The next thing that the Apostle Paul does is he turns to a warning for these elders from Ephesus. And he warns them against attacks that are about to come upon the church. These attacks are from two basic places, outside the church and inside the church. He warns them, first of all, of savage wolves who will attack the church from without, not sparing the sheep. And then he warns them, secondly, of wolves in sheep's clothing, of corrupt men who will arise from within the church who will seek to draw away followers after themselves. Let's look first of all at these savage wolves. Now, he uses this illustration. He's been talking about shepherds. He's been talking about sheep. And so it's logical for him now to turn to the wild animals that would attack an actual flock. And one of those wild animals would be a wolf. And so using that illustration of savage wolves, Paul talks about enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from the outside. That's where he's approaching this. Now, in their day, the savage wolves would have been such folks as we've already encountered in Ephesus, Demetrius, the silversmith, and the different guilds of artisans that crafted idols for worship, the worshipers of the false goddess Artemis of the Ephesians, and many of those who continued to practice witchcraft in Ephesus would also be enemies from outside of the church who would attack the church. But then we also read in the book of Acts of both Roman and local officials who are themselves enemies as well. Sometimes these Roman or local officials would act with complete indifference, that they would pretend or perhaps not care at all that there was any type of attack being leveled at Christians. And so they would turn a blind eye to mob violence, to attacks upon Christians, to beatings of Christians, and all of those things. They would simply turn their backs, wash their hands, as Pilate did of the death of Jesus, and have nothing to do with it, and by inaction, therefore allow persecution to go on. But there were also some of those officials who took an active role themselves in persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they would come down upon Christians, come down upon missionary activity, come down upon the preaching of the gospel, because they saw it as a threat to their lives or to their livelihood. In our day, we have similar types of threats. We have, for example, the threat of savage wolves from civil government who would seek to forbid the worship of God under the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking in particular of the country of China, the government of China, which has recently, as we all know, forbidden the worship of Christianity, forbidden churches to meet, has torn crosses down off of buildings, has taken down scripture passages from walls in the church and replaced them with contemporary sayings of the contemporary chairman of the Communist Party, has replaced the Bible and is in the process, from what we understand, of rewriting the Holy Scriptures to bring them into conformity with Chinese communist rhetoric and philosophy. And so that's an obvious wolf that would seek to devour the flock of God. We've got similar things in our country as well, and this is very disturbing. There are officials in the United States, mayors and governors and other local officials, who for whatever reason seem to want to attack and to forbid the worship of the Church of the Lord Jesus. Not just temporarily during the pandemic and the virus spread right now, but making threats along the lines of, if you don't do what I say, I have the power to shut you down permanently. Now, we know, of course, that they don't. They don't according to the U.S. Constitution, but more importantly, they don't according to God. You see, civil government, whatever ruler there might be, whether it would be a president, whether it would be a parliament, whether it would be a judge sitting on a bench, whether it would be any other type of civil ruler, none of those men or women have the authority or the power whatsoever to mishandle the church, forbid the church from ever worshiping, forbid the church from preaching the gospel at all. And so the only king and head of the church, this may seem radical, it certainly was back in the 1600s, the only king and head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one whom we follow in all instances. So in our present day, with the problems that we face, certainly it is wisdom to avoid causing any harm to others in the congregation because of someone who might have been exposed to this virus. And yet, at the same time, it is totally and completely improper for a civil ruler of any stripe to forbid the church to ever worship again or to ever preach the gospel again. And if that were to ever happen in our country, we must all then respond as Christians. We must all respond as the Apostle Peter responded to the Sanhedrin we read earlier in the book of Acts. We must obey God rather than man. And so, Christian, be on your guard. Be on your guard against those who would cross over the boundary and would seek to limit what can be proclaimed, limit the church's preaching, limit pastors meeting with their congregations permanently. That goes far beyond the bounds of anything that God would permit or that actually our Constitution permits. Be on your guard. Now, why do such savage wolves, back in Ephesus and even today, why do such savage wolves not spare the flock, as Paul says? And the reason is they do not have the same value of the flock that God does. They don't value Christianity. They don't value the church. They don't value Christian people the way the Lord Jesus Christ does. For them, for many of them, the church is a hindrance. Christians are a hindrance to what they desire to do and to their authority and to their rule. And so they take the approach against the church and against Christian people of seeing us as being merely second-class citizens to be exploited, to be taken advantage of, and to be discarded, and then in some instances in other countries, to be destroyed. But even of greater significance as an enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are those enemies that arise from within her. So Paul has spoken of savage wolves from without, and now he turns to speak about wolves in sheep's clothing from within. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So the Ephesian elders are being warned against false preachers, against false teachers, against those who truly are wolves in sheep's clothing, who are unconverted, who would come up within their own ranks and who would have this greedy desire to steal the sheep away from Jesus and bring them to follow their false teachings. They would speak perverse things. That word perverse means crooked. Crooked things, distorted things. In other words, things that are contrary to sound Christian doctrine and to sound Christian practice. Perverse things would cause the sheep to wander off the straight and narrow path into the bushes, into the bogs and swamps on either side of that straight path, and to perish. And so Paul is warning these elders to watch out for their flock, because from within there will be people who will try to lead that flock astray, to pull them away from allegiance to Christ and try to draw them into allegiance to themselves. These false preachers actually did arise within the church there at Ephesus. Even though Paul had given this warning, when we turn to the book of Revelation, we read in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ has to rebuke the church in Ephesus. He rebukes her in verse 4, telling her that she has left her first love. But in verse 6, he then commends her, and he commends her in one regard, and that is that she hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we really don't know much about the Nicolaitans. From what we're able to piece together about who these people actually were, they seem to have been guilty of false prophecy and of immoral practice. And so at least the Ephesians saw that clearly, and they steered clear of that, and they hated the deeds of those who did follow the Nicolaitans. In our day, there are many wolves in sheep's clothing. There are many false preachers. They come in all different varieties. There are the false preachers of the name it and claim it health and wealth prosperity gospel stripe. They're the ones who make the mistake of thinking and proclaiming to others that God always and in every circumstance wants you, Christian, to be healthy and wealthy, to be financially well off and to not be sick. And that God holds out a blessing for you in this regard. And that if you don't believe that, you can simply send your money to that health and wealth preacher and he will pray for God's prosperity blessing to fall upon you. Unfortunately, the only prosperity is lining the pockets of those preachers. And so this is a wolf in sheep's clothing, a false prophet for his own profit. And we are to steer clear of such men. They're easy to spot, unfortunately. But there's another category. There are probably many other categories, but one that I can think of, and I would call these the social justice warrior false prophets. They're the ones who have rejected what the gospel has to say about sin and the fall of mankind and the corruption of the world and the fact that only the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will set things totally right. And they have replaced the gospel of Jesus Christ's atoning righteousness with the idea that the church's primary task is to right all the wrongs that there are in this world. That's never going to happen, not until Christ returns. Not that it's not a laudable thing, not that it's not something that we ought to strive for when we can strive for it, but it's not the church's primary task. And when it does replace the task of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost, sinful race of mankind, then it indeed is a false gospel. And so what you can boil it down to in general is that the social justice warrior preachers are folks who simply will not be satisfied until everyone begins to conform to their own ideas of what the ideal society ought to look like. And the sad thing about that is that ideal society quite often only looks like what could be termed social progressivism, secular social progressivism, with a thin veneer of Christianity brushed across the surface. And so it could only vaguely be called Christian because people might speak about Christ. But in reality, its values, its worldview is entirely secular. It comes from all sorts of sociological data and all sorts of socialist and communist ideas rather than coming from the Word of God. And therefore, it is at its heart a secular utopian view of mankind that could be achieved apart from any gospel whatsoever. It doesn't have to be done by the church if that's what they're looking for. It's often done at the point of a gun. And so these men obviously would not use guns for that. They would try to corrupt the church and co-opt the church into performing this task for them. But remember, the problem here is they have rejected the heart of the gospel message that men are sinful and fallen and need redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have replaced that message with the idea that when people wrong one another in this world, that they need to set this right. Now that is an application of the gospel that we see in the Old Testament and New Testament, but that is not the gospel. And it will take over and it will devour the whole idea of the gospel, even among people who are Christians, who began to buy into this philosophy and buy into this worldview. And so it is a false teaching. And it's something that has arisen from within the church, and it needs to be eradicated from the church. It's not the gospel, and it leads astray from the gospel. So, Christian, be on the lookout for those who would seek to get your stuff from you in the health and wealth of variety of false preachers, or those who would seek to co-opt you to the latest social justice cause that seems to change every single week that has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be on your guard. Watch out for them. because these folks are truly trying to draw disciples away from the Lord Jesus Christ and bring them to themselves and to their own false teachings. At this point, the Apostle Paul then begins to address these shepherds of Ephesus and remind them of the necessity to be vigilant as shepherds. Therefore, be on the alert, he says, remembering, and then he uses himself as an illustration, night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And so he's going to use himself as the example of what it means to be a vigilant shepherd. During that time, he says, for that 3 year period, he constantly admonished them day and night. Now, that word admonished is a very interesting word. It's the word that J. Adams transliterates into nouthetic, as in nouthetic counseling. Now, what does nouthetic mean? It's quite simply an understanding of an admonition. It has to do with confronting someone who is in sin with the truth of God's holy word in order to convict that person of his or her sins, in order to correct their behavior and bring them into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel message. And so Paul says, for 3 years, night and day, I went about with tears doing that. And so this is the illustration of a shepherd's vigilance that he wants to impress upon the elders there at Ephesus, who should indeed know that this is the very thing that he did. And finally, he turns to commending them. He commends them, first of all, to God. Then he's going to commend them to Christian giving. And finally, he's going to commend them to prayer. He commends them to God and to the word of his grace, he says in verse 32. The Lord is the giver of life, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who himself brings us to life by the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Paul commends these elders to the triune God, to God as the giver and sustainer of all of life. He is the one who brings souls alive by the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one, as he says here, who is able to build you up. And so it is God who edifies the church. It is God who edifies the Christian. It is God who builds up these elders in their personal lives and in their ministry and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It is also God who is able to cause people to recognize what our inheritance is in Christ, that we are heirs together of life in Him, of the promises of the covenant that are given with Abraham and fulfilled in Christ and applied to us as Christians, for we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And therefore, it is God who applies those things, and Paul commends the elders to God so that they will understand that God is the one who brings about that inheritance in their lives. But it's not just to God, but also to the word of His grace. I think what Paul is talking about here is the Bible. He's talking about the Holy Scriptures. He's talking about the word of God's grace. It's the Bible that we have today, Christian, that edifies you, that causes you to be built up in Christ. It's the Bible that informs you of the inheritance that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It informs you about who Christ is and what Christ has done and how you are then related to the Lord Jesus Christ, united to Christ by faith, and how you are then united together with the people of God. And all together we are being sanctified. We are being set apart unto God and progressively brought to holiness in our personal lives, though our holiness that stands before God is the perfect holiness of Christ. And so the Bible shows you your place in the people of God as rightful heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, the Apostle Paul commends them to giving. He says, I have coveted no one's stuff. That's shorthand for what he says, gold or silver or clothing. And he then sets the illustration once again of the fact that while he was at Ephesus, though he could have asked the church to provide for him financially, he labored with his own hands. Remember, he was the tent maker. And he earned his own keep. And not only did he earn enough money for his own keep, but he also took care of and supported his co-laborers together with him in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He earned things for his own needs and also for the needs of others, the needs of his fellow workers. And so he uses that as the illustration to then turn to the elders and tell them that they must, by this example, they must learn to help the weak. And the reason for it is not just Paul's illustration, but the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, he says, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we don't find those words anywhere else in Scripture other than in this chapter in the book of Acts. And so what we believe by this is that the Lord Jesus Christ conveyed this truth to Paul by direct revelation. It is certainly in keeping with everything that Jesus taught during his earthly ministry, but we don't find it written anywhere else. It could have been one of the things that John says, if all the things that Jesus said and did were to be written down, the whole world couldn't contain all the books. And so it might have been one of those things. And yet we do find it written here. We find it from the lips of Paul, putting it on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it certainly is in keeping. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So what does that mean? What that means is that Paul was not greedy. He wanted them to understand that he was not greedy, that Jesus Christ was not greedy, and that they were not to be greedy, that they were not to focus upon their own health and well-being to the exclusion of others. They were not to put themselves ahead of others, but they were to look out for the weak. They were to see those who were in need among the flock, and they were to minister to them. And that it was a greater blessing from God to be able to give to help someone else than it was to actually receive something for yourself. And so that's the point that he wants. And he's contrasting himself and true elders with these false shepherds who would have been those who were greedy to pull away your money or greedy to pull away disciples and followers after themselves. Paul says it's more blessed in the eyes of God to give to others. Give your time, give your prayers, give of your resources to others than it is to receive those things yourself. And then Paul concludes by commending these folks to prayer. After he'd said all of these things, Luke tells us he knelt down there on the beach and he prayed with them all. And so he's come to the end of these things he needs to tell the elders. And now he bows in prayer together with them and he begins to pray for them. He is praying with them and for them. As a result of having spent 3 years with these men laboring there in Ephesus, he knows them well. He knows what some of their needs are, and he is praying for those needs by name and in particular, and they are praying for him as well. And so he commends them to a life of prayer, a life of being committed to God, being committed to his word, being committed to giving toward others, and being committed to prayer to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is asking God to take all of these admonitions, all of these exhortations that he has given them, and he's asking the Holy Spirit to engrave these things upon the hearts and souls of the elders that are there so that they will be changed by them and begin to put them into practice in their own lives. When the prayer is ended, there's a great deal of weeping and crying. There's sorrow and affection shown to the Apostle Paul. Luke tells us that the main reason for that was these men had taken to heart Paul's statement that this was the last time that they would see him face to face, and they were grieving over that. So there's great joy at being with Paul right then, and at the same time there is sorrow knowing that they are about to part and that they will not see one another again perhaps in this life on earth. Now, as Christians, we all know that that happens with all of us. And there comes a point when those whom we love, who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, die. And when they die, we are separated from them. They are separated from us. They have gone to their reward, which is great indeed, something that we can't even begin to comprehend while we're here on this earth. And so while we feel sorrow and we feel lost because of that parting of the ways that's happened, we can rejoice in knowing that there will be a reuniting, that when we die, we also, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will go to be with Christ and with God and with our fellow believers in heaven. And so we will be reunited at that time, and of course, fully and totally and completely and finally reunited on the last day at the resurrection. But we know that we will see one another again. And so our sorrow is tempered by joy, and our joy is tempered by sorrow in this life. There is possible to weep and yet to be joyful at the same time. So, Christian, take away from the things that Paul has said to these elders the following ideas. There will be enemies who will arise both from outside and from inside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you be on your guard against those enemies. You are to act in such a way that you demonstrate your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You act in holiness, and you, as a result of being a Christian, you put others ahead of yourself. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And so you are, of course, to put God first of all in all of your life and then others ahead of yourself. And look forward to that day when, after you have been parted from your Christian loved ones for a while, when you die and go to glory, you will be reunited with those loved ones once again. And so we can look forward to that blessed reunion in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the new creation where righteousness dwells, where there is no more sin or death or sorrow or sighing of any kind, when all sin will be done away with, and we will be in the glorious presence of God through Christ throughout all eternity and happy with Him, and happy with one another in that sense as well. But remember, and this is a warning for all of us, you will never get there unless in this life you turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, because after you die, there is no second chance. Trust in Him. Trust in Him now. Trust in Christ today. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the clear teaching that the Apostle Paul gives here to these elders, teaching that has its application to us in the 21st century. We pray, Lord, that we would take to heart these admonitions and exhortations, that we would be vigilant, that we would be on the alert, that we would watch out, that we would practice holiness, and that in the midst of our sorrow, we would find joy, even as in the midst of our joy, sometimes we find sorrow. Lord, enable us to put our faith in You through Christ, for You alone can cause this to happen. And my prayer is that anyone who is listening to or watching this sermon today, who is apart from Christ, that this day the Holy Spirit would open that person's heart, show him or her their sin, and cause that person to flee to Christ for eternal salvation. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to meeting again with you virtually next week. May God bless you.